Wendell, it is a pleasure to be here once again. I've had a couple sermons in a row, and that's been a new experience for me. If you've never seen me before, my name's John Martins. I'm a pastoral intern here, and interning here has just been an incredible experience. And so, though I've talked to many of you and have expressed just my gratefulness and thankfulness and excitement to get opportunities like the opportunities that I'm getting, I just want to thank you from the pulpit, and I've just been so blessed, and I hope you've been blessed by God's word. And so, as much as I'm recognizing my that from a personal view, it's just fantastic that I get to be up here, but have confidence in God's word and the fact that it is active and living, and the Holy Spirit is at work. And so I'm going to continue with that confidence this morning, and we're going to continue with our Colossians series, Rooted in Christ. And so I would ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be picking up in verse 6. It's a bigger chunk of scripture today. We're going to be going right to the end of the chapter. I'll give you another second to flip there. But this heading is Christ versus the Colossian heresy, starting at verse 6. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you've been filled by him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are of not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Let's pray. Father, we need your help as we look at your word today. We thank you that it is alive and active, that is able to, or it enables us rather, to live righteous lives that are pleasing to you. And so we rely on your strength, your spirit at work in us, to provoke us, to help us understand and then apply your word this morning. That is my hope. So we thank you so much, Lord, for what you're going to be doing through the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my sermon today, and you saw it on the screens, I'm sure, earlier, is The Temptation to backtrack. And that is because, you guessed it, well, this was a temptation for the Colossians. They had this temptation to backtrack. We know from the past weeks of the reality of these false teachers that have infiltrated the Colossian church. And I've alluded to kind of what that might look like, that it's this Christ plus something doctrine. And in this text today, we get to see exactly what these things are, what exactly they are adding to the gospel. We left off last week with this statement, and really it can be understood as the thesis statement of this book. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3 with me, it says this: "In him," speaking of Jesus, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This is the statement that Paul hopes will anchor the church in all of these temptations to look in other places, to focus on other things, to put their confidence in other sources. Paul needs them to know that their provision, their full provision, is in God the Son, Jesus Christ. And they have this through their vital union with him through faith. Today, of course, the initial scripture didn't cover verse 4, but I want to fill in the blanks. I'm going to read it. Paul says, "I am saying this," referring to, of course, what comes before. It's verse 3, as we've just covered. "I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable." What the Colossians were hearing didn't necessarily sound crazy to their ears. It wasn't this far-out doctrine. And that's what characterizes false teaching often. It's dangerously close to the true message. This is how false teachers make their money. So many similarities, right? Maybe a handful of truth mixed in, or strategic Christian terms added into the discourse, but then a dangerous difference slid in. And ultimately, this is how Satan disguises his deadly techniques. Reasonable arguments is how he does this. He doesn't care what you believe necessarily, or where you end up. But as long as you're distracted from Christ, this is the devil's scheme. Could these fans maybe be turned down? I have to kind of hold down my pages. It's a little distracting. Thanks, Dave. Satan wants you to be distracted from Christ. All right? Satan is totally fine with you being a nice person. He's even fine with you being a religious person. He's fine with you doing all these things as long as you forget about Jesus, the true source of wisdom and knowledge. Although I don't know the hearts of men, I think many a charity worker, many a moral person, many good men and women have gone to hell because they've been distracted by reasonable arguments. It's a sobering thing. Now, in our text this morning, Paul explains what he means by reasonable arguments, what these things were, and we'll get into that, and how the Colossians, of course, should guard themselves. And so I've divided this sermon into just three different parts, three commands, really, that the apostle gives. The first command, I believe, is a summary of Paul's overall message, and the following two pattern after each other in this what the Colossians shouldn't do, and then why they shouldn't do it. So the first command is found in verse 6 and 7, and I'll get you to follow along with me as I read. Verses 6 and 7 say this: "So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude." The Colossians were to continue just as they started. Just as they received Christ Jesus, they were to walk in Christ Jesus. Now, how does one receive Christ Jesus? Is it by works? Is it by religious deeds and processes? No. Is it by faith? Yes, it is. By trusting completely in the finished work of Christ Jesus. It's by works, but it's just not our works. The finished work of what Jesus did on the cross many years ago. And to believe this, it requires coming to the end of yourself. You have to drop whatever agenda you have. You have to let go of whatever you're clinging to. In humility, you have to recognize that you, along with the Apostle Paul, are a miserable wretch before God. As Isaiah says, your good works are like filthy rags. So essentially, your good works are good for nothing. That's the truth. Even if in the near impossible situation, someone did more good than they did bad in their life, it's impossible that these things, that you would be able to outweigh them and please God. Your garments are stained by your iniquity. A key truth that each one of us must realize is that we don't add an ounce of effort into our salvation. And you never could. Understand that the lifelong churchgoer and the murderer stand before God with the same confidence. The millionaire and the homeless person have the same hope in salvation. The modest, cleaned up, proper person must believe the same message that the prostitute and drunkard believe. Why? Because there is one name given under heaven in which you must be saved. And there is one name because there is only one person who could provide such a salvation. It isn't a formula. It isn't a step-by-step guide of completion. It's not levels of classes. It's not numerous certifications. It's a name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. What do you need to stand before the judge of the living and the dead? It's holiness, faultlessness, blamelessness. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, that is exactly how Christ presents us. Holy, faultless, and blameless before the throne. You see, only Christ can offer you this. And you receive it through your faith and your union with him. There is no other source. There is no other option for you. There is no other person who has actually lived in a holy, faultless, and blameless way, and therefore can present you before God in this fashion. Therefore, what does Paul mean by walking in Christ the same way that you've received him? Well, you've received Jesus with desperation. You fling yourself upon him. You let him carry you. And so if you've been saved for 60 or 70 years, your positioning before God today is based completely on the same thing that it was based on the first day. And that's Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And this is what Paul is getting at. To walk in Christ, as he says, refers to this ongoing journey of Christian faith. And what will always characterize the growing Christian? Well, it's this vital connection with their Savior. You see, Christ is nothing to you unless he's everything to you. That's how it works. For his praise, for his glory, there's a humility that man needs to assume in that. And it's having this truth present that actually allows a Christian to be built up and established in the faith, just as Paul points out in verse 6. Remember Jesus' words? He says, "Remain in me, and you will bear much fruit." That's true, and Paul points at that. So just as you've received him as your only hope, as your only treasure, as your only source of righteousness, your only boast, continue to walk in him with this manner. There is no graduation from this union. You don't get over it. This foundation establishes you, and it also fills you with gratitude and joy. We see that in verse 6. Right? A person who has received Christ and continues to place their confidence in him is someone that is happy and overjoyed and thankful. Psalm 32:1 says, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Let this fill you with such great joy and gratitude. This should mark you as a Christian, because you know that apart from Jesus, you are nothing. But he became nothing for your sake. He he humiliated himself by stepping down from heaven, suffering to the point of death on a cross for your sake. And so the call this morning is to hold to Christ just as tightly as you did upon your conversion, realizing that he is your only hope in life and death. So that's Paul's first commandment. Second is this: be careful that no one takes you captive. And that's found in verse 8. I'll ask you to follow along with me there. He says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. See, philosophy and human tradition were legitimate threats to this church. And Paul wants them to avoid backtracking. He wants them to avoid this temptation. Of course, philosophy is a wide term, and it includes many categories of thought, but the meaning of this word is the love for wisdom. No doubt did the surrounding culture love wisdom, but the source of this so-called wisdom could not offer life. Because verse 3 of chapter 2, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, exactly what were these different philosophies that they could have been believing? Well, it's not. We're not too sure on that. We know that there is a Jewish influence in this church, and so the religious sects like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, if you're familiar with them at all, could have been heavy influences. If you're not, just know that there would have been a lot of extra biblical content added into their messages, making them quite confusing. And maybe less mainstream of these influences would have been people who engaged in dark arts, such as magicians and mediums, who suggested that they had the spiritual answers. Now, we see that these things are just full of empty deceit. And that is just Paul pointing you in the direction that these thought patterns will lead. They are of no lasting worth. They simply lead to death. Now, I'm not going to linger and dig too deep into the specifics of these beliefs, because ultimately, that's not the point. Paul's point and my emphasis is that apart from Christ, there is no source of true wisdom and knowledge. These things might seem reasonable. They might have seemed reasonable to the Colossians, or lofty enough to seem really important, right? Complicated enough to where, that must be spiritual because I can't understand it. But they are empty and deceitful. They are empty because they're built upon human tradition and elements of the world and not upon Christ. These human traditions do not have their origin in God. In Mark 7, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition. He also said to them, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. Human tradition, well, it's the difference between false religion and true religion. And what does Paul base these human traditions upon? Well, he says the elements of the world, and that's maybe a tricky phrase. What does that mean? Well, I was looking at some commentaries and found out that the Greek word used here and in a couple other places in this letter, it refers to spiritual powers. And so simply put, Paul is connecting these ideologies and philosophies that are built upon human tradition to demonic influences. It's not a passive belief. It's against the kingdom of light and the true teachings of the gospel. And so what will allow the Colossians to guard against this captivity is their understanding of the sufficiency of Christ and what he has done. So instead of backtracking all these worldly ideas, they must be reminded of their reality in Christ. That was what was so, I'm assuming, frustrating for Paul, as he's saying, don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize how you've been presented and where you stand? Yet you're stooping so low into all of these other areas. Paul is reminding them of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul, of course, reminds them with truths. And they're found in the following verses. There's a lot in here, and we're just going to glaze over all of these things. I'm convinced that each line in here could be its own sermon. But the Colossians, and by association, all believers, have first been filled with Christ, the living God. And this person who they've been filled by is the head of all of these rulers and authorities. These demonic influences that were influencing them. Christ is the head. So why seek other influences when the head of all these sources and influences is their ruler, the one who fills them? This indeed is the hope of the gospel that we learned about last week. What is the hope? What is the hope of glory, this wonderful mystery? Well, it's Christ in you. In addition, and alongside this filling of Christ, is the circumcision that has taken place. And this is where we see a bit of Jewish philosophy creep in. Paul seems to be writing to them to protect them from this teaching that insists that physical circumcision must be an addition to their faith in the Lord Jesus. But Paul says, no, Christ has already done this inwardly. He's already performed what the outward act points to. And we see that in his statement in, what verse is that? Is that verse 12? It doesn't matter. I lost my spot. but at any rate, he says that this hasn't been performed by human hands. This has been performed in the inward person by Christ. The ESV Study Bible comments on this verse, and I really liked what they said. It says, believers no longer live in the sphere of the flesh and its influences, but have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ and live through him and in him under his lordship. In this circumcision performed by Christ, Christians have been removed from their solidarity with Adam and his sin, and are now in solidarity with Christ and his righteousness, and can now live for him. This is an incredible reality. Now, continuing with this vital union, the focus shifts from circumcision to baptism. The thought that the believer has been buried with Christ and has been raised to new life. That outward demonstration of going down into the waters and coming up represents also, again, an inward reality of life where there once was darkness. In short, the Colossians have become new creations in Christ. They have been born again. And in this new birth, they have now received a life with no obligation to sin. That is the reality for us. We have no obligation to sin in Jesus Christ. The power of sin has been broken. Do we struggle with it? Absolutely. But we have hope that we will overcome through the power of Christ. It's wonderful. Let's read 13 and 14. It says, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. What a wonderful picture. He has taken it and nailed it to the cross. You see, mankind, apart from Christ, are in debt to God because of sin. We know in Romans it says the wages of sin is death. And that is what we're obliged to pay. That is what we owe God. But in Christ's death, this fine is paid for. I learned this week that the Romans would state the crime of the criminal on a notice, and it would be nailed to the cross above the criminal's head. We know that the Romans crucified Jesus. We know that the Romans would have no idea what Paul is talking about here, but it creates such a wonderful picture. God has nailed his own certificate above the suffering Son. He nailed his own notice to that cross. And that notice said, guilty of the sins of the world. Now, was this Christ's debt to be paid? No. It was yours. It was mine. It's ours. Jesus Christ, the innocent, bore these things, crushed by his Father in our place. It's incredible. Of course, there's more we could talk about for each angle of Christ's provision in these things. But what is the main point? As I've stated, nothing could be added to such sufficiency, to such an accomplishment. There is nothing greater to be suggested or to be wondered about. And there is most definitely no allowance to find spiritual help and guidance from any source than the living Christ. There can be no backtracking here. And that takes us to the third command. It's found in verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance is Christ. Jewish practices being handled once again in the first part of that section. He is focusing on this judgment that is being cast to the Colossians, the food laws that were being pushed upon them. And it functioned as a form of legalism. Now, I'm sure you've heard that word before, and legalism can really just be understood as a mindset that adds to what Christ has offered. A mindset that suggests that what Christ did actually isn't enough, that there are other rules and regulations that we should therefore add to this salvation message. Not only was it dietary restrictions, but it was also festivals, days of celebration to be attended. And the Jewish calendar, of course, was filled with these things. The Lord had outlined in detail what should be done, when it should be done. But what is so wrong then about these people pushing the Lord's commandments upon the Colossian believers? It is wrong because of what these instructions serve to point the Israelites to. These things serve to point them to the reality, the substance. And as we learn from here in these verses, the substance is Christ. The apostle says that these things, these celebrations, are just the shadow. So don't get caught up there. The question is, who in their right mind appreciates the shadow more than they appreciate the real thing? It doesn't make sense. But that's what the Colossian heretics were trying to convince the people of. So Jewish regulations were not to be pushed, especially on the Gentiles. This yoke of bondage was not to be given to them. Instead, their full confidence should be in Christ, who has fulfilled the law. Of course, these things aren't evil. They are given by God for good purposes, but the ultimate purpose is faith in Christ. Redemption through Christ was God's plan before the beginning of time. It's not just a New Testament thing. Before the foundation of the world, this was his plan. No backtracking is Paul's theme, and it's seen here. Why would you get distracted by the shadow when you could focus on the real thing? Paul goes on in verse 18 regarding this judgment and condemnation passed by the heretics, and it switches gears a little bit, and it has to do with mysticism. He says in verse 18, "Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind." If you're unfamiliar with asceticism, it's extreme denial. This is the Oxford Dictionary definition, and it says that asceticism is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. The NASB version of the Bible translates it as self-abasement. It's really any form of self-deprivation. That has looked, of course, different throughout church history and, of course, isn't just a Christian thing, asceticism. But there are many who, over the course of time, have lived in extreme isolation, eating and drinking in a minimal fashion, thinking that it's more spiritual, or purposefully putting themselves in extreme poverty, for example, because they thought that that would bring them closer to God. Are we supposed to live in lowly ways as Christians? Well, I think we would maybe turn to the parable, or rather the interaction of Jesus and the rich young ruler, and the realities of storing wealth in heaven rather than not on earth. And then we look at Jesus and we see his lifestyle, homelessness, many cold nights. We see how the apostles patterned themselves after that as well, with extreme discomfort and stress. But this is really important. There is a difference between counting the cost of gospel ministry and then suffering the results of a world that is hostile to it, and purposefully burdening yourselves, thinking that you are more religious than others for it. Get the difference there? There is a cost to be paid, but that cost doesn't make you better than the people around you. On top of asceticism was an even more troublesome activity, and that is the worship of angels. We don't have to linger there because obviously it's wrong, and it's wrong for one very important reason. Angels are created beings, and it is idolatry to worship creation over the Creator. And this feeds back into the theme of the sermon once again. Why would they backtrack into worshiping creation when the Lord of creation, the one whom everything has been created by and through and for, has saved them? May it never be. This is a gross temptation to backtrack. Now, in this mystical realm and worship of angels that is described, we learn that there is also this access to a spiritual realm. These teachers were delighting in this lifestyle and claiming it that it brought them furthered enlightenment. And it would have come across in an intimidating way. Just imagine you sitting in a church pew and the person before you is telling you about this whole other realm that they've been hanging out in. Right? It might seem crazy, but after a while, it might seem like, wow, what am I missing out on? What am I not doing? I want to be a spiritual person like that. It could have come across as abusive in that sense, like bullying. But Paul is encouraging the people there at Colossae to stand firm. He does so by telling them that these teachers aren't extra spiritual and therefore good role models and credible teachers. They're actually extra unspiritual. They're delusional in their chasing of all these different things. And they have been, and they've fallen into this delusion because they've rejected the head, who is Christ. We see that in verse 19. We see that this person, this false teacher, doesn't hold onto the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. You see, when Christ isn't central, everything suffers. What can a body do without a head? You see, these false teachers have, in a sense, spiritually decapitated themselves. And they're flopping around, giving the appearance of life, but ultimately their teachings and just encourages the healthy saint to commit the same spiritual death. The only spiritual healthy person is the one who has a head. And that head is Christ. I think in church spheres today, these patterns are all but present. In fact, a lot of the exact same things that we've looked at in our verses today are present in church in our day. There are churches even in our province that burden Gentiles with Jewish observances. Focusing on food and drink, mandating a strict Sabbath day or other celebration. And the ascetic and visionary realm thing, well, you think of some of the more extreme charismatic movements, that there is this lust that cries out saying, if miracles aren't happening, if words from the Lord aren't being heard on a consistent basis, if you're not getting dreams and visions over and over again, well, then you don't have the true gospel. We learn from this text, though, that the number of miraculous experiences doesn't dictate church growth. It doesn't represent the health of the church. It is a union with Christ that gives health and life. You know, at the root of all of these things, it's just distraction. That's what it is. Of course, the things that Paul lists are in themselves things to stay away from, but I think we can apply this more generally as well. We must ask ourselves this: are we passing guilt on other people? Are we requiring those around us to add to the gospel? Do you and I even subconsciously suggest that God has laid forth a Christ plus something else doctrine? We need to be very careful with the messages that we send to one another. It's easy to slide from gospel preaching into just preaching good morals. That's a thin line. If someone comes to church in a hoodie and sweats and you're used to a suit and tie, do you shudder at them? Do you give them the side eye, almost questioning, what are they doing here? What are they wearing? If someone comes in with neck tattoos and uncomfortable looking piercings, do you cast judgment on them and assume their background? What if they just like tattoos and piercings? Could be just that. Now, do you prize yourself on the clothes that you wear to church? Are you walking around just making sure everyone notices, you know, your new shoes? Wow, that guy's new shoes. That's amazing. Do you idolize the cleanliness of your house and are therefore unwilling to host people after church because of what they might think of you? Or do you expect that from your hosts? You see, it's easy to get caught in trying to be good people. What this is forcing people to meet your standards before they can go to God. The things I've mentioned, of course, are debatable. Maybe you could make like an argument for some of those things. They're quite subjective. But that's exactly my point. You see, if you get caught up in legalism, if you get caught up in adding things to the Bible and put this burden on others communicating that they must meet your standards, the ones that you've made up in your mind, it doesn't point people to God. It makes you God. You've made your own law for people to follow. I think of the times that I've favored certain people for what they've looked like, or considered others less than or too far gone because I have a personal preference or there's specific things that I don't like about them. Now, of course, we might make an accurate judgment about someone, right? Maybe it's more serious than whether or not they clean their house. We are to call out specific sins, of course. That is the loving thing to do. But I want to raise this question, and I want this to be clear. Are we passing judgment on people and condemning them when God is extending forgiveness to them? Are we disagreeing with God, even subconsciously? You see, the gospel call isn't for certain sinners. It's for all sinners. It's not for the mostly good. That's not the message. It's for everyone. If someone is sick and needing treatment, where do you tell them to go? Do you urge them to go to the hospital as soon as possible? I hope so. Their sickness is the very thing that qualifies them to be there in the first place. And it's the same with spiritual sickness. Hear this loud and clear. Other people's sin isn't a barrier between them and the gospel and message of Christ. It is their qualification. It is their qualification for salvation. What do you and I add to our salvation? I'm going to correct myself saying, I said before that we add nothing. We add something. We add our sin. That's what we add. Sin is the qualification. Your sin is great, but the hope is the Savior is greater. That's why we're gathered today. And so the message isn't get your ducks in a row. It's not put your church clothes on and smile really big. It's not get a haircut and brush your teeth. It's not clean your house. It's not make six figures. And for the Colossians, it's not adapting other philosophies. It's not attending Jewish festivals and eating correctly. It's definitely not severe bodily denial and provoking dreams. It's the Lord's words, however, in Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is no other name by which we will be saved. Therefore, there is no room for Christ plus something. That is not a teaching we can tolerate in our church, and it is not a teaching that we can be distracted by. I want to close with these words from the apostle in Philippians chapter 1, chapter 3. But everything that was gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're reminded of the simplicity of the gospel, that there is one name under heaven in which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous, ruler of heaven and earth. We're reminded that the way we come to our blessed Savior is nothing but our sin. We take confidence that through faith in him, we are presented holy, faultless, and blameless before your throne. That is the basis of everything we do here as baby Christians and as mature Christians. We thank you for your word preached, and we trust that your Spirit will work powerfully in us this week. Pray this in Jesus' name.